1 Corinthians chapter 6. Moving right through our study of 1 Corinthians, a letter from Paul to a church with a lot of problems. Today we'll be looking at another problem that they had. These guys were a real mess. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read through our text this morning and then we'll jump in. We'll start in verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes to the church and says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Let's pray. Father, we come to the scriptures this morning seeking to hear from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us to the truth and reveal to us perhaps where we have fallen prey to the same vices that the people in the church of Corinth did. We pray that you would reveal to us the areas of sin in our life that you're choosing now at this point to address. And we pray that we would deal with them as Christians, as believers, as children of God, and not as children of the world. And so we pray, God, that you would do your work in us this morning as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you see, as I read through the text this morning, why I'm calling this throwing books at brothers. The idea of throwing the book at somebody is to really throw the law at somebody in every case that you can. And these guys were litigation freaks. I almost titled this message Litigation Freaks, but I couldn't find an illustration for it. So, but at any point, you know, you Google litigation freaks, you're not going to get a whole lot. But the point is that they were sue happy, lawsuit happy. They had really become sort of more adapted to their former way of life than their new life in Christ. And to gather that, we only need to look at what was happening in their communities in that area at that time. In Athens, which is a nearby community, there was this overabundance of lawsuits happening among the average member of that community. In Athens, it was actually required of you, like, serving in Duluth here, you know that jury duty is going to come up every once in a while, and some of you have probably been called for that, some of you have done your best to get out of it, but it will happen again, you know it's coming. And so in our culture, we have it a mandatory thing that you serve on jury. In Athens in the first century, it was mandatory that you serve somewhere along the way as judge. You had attorney duty. You had judge duty. Every 60th year of a person's life, their 60th year was set aside for them to play attorney. And they were so into this idea of lawsuits that they would have juries for small cases that consisted of 201 people. That was for small cases. What do we got, a jury of 12, 13? For large cases, it was anywhere between 1 and 6,000 jurors. So apparently they lived in a culture where everybody wanted to weigh in on the decision, kind of like we do in America. We're not serving as a juror, but we're a functional juror when we read online about the Pistorius trial or the Casey Anthony saga or all of these other things that come up online, and we get to kind of be there in the courtroom watching and weighing in on what we think should happen. So it's every bit as public in our culture as it was there. Lawsuits are very public. Everybody wants to weigh in on the action and have a say. And so in Athens, and certainly in this community, that was the case. But that's the way it operated before they were believers. And now they're dragging their former way of life into the church, and they're still so happy. Do you follow? Now, it was just last chapter where Paul goes, don't you get that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And the whole concept of leaven was when you would make a piece of bread, you would take some of the old dough, set it aside so that when you made new dough that didn't have leaven or yeast in it, you put the old dough in it, and the old kind of gets drug into the new so that even though it's new, it's still got the old in it. And Paul goes, that's you as a Christian. You're a new creature in Christ, but you're dragging your old ways into your new life, your old methods, your old habits, your old ways of thinking into your new life in Christ, and it is a mess. This ain't working for you guys. You're divisive, you're bitter, you're jealous, you're competitive. It's horrible. You're a horrible witness to the outside world because you look just the same as they do. They don't look to the church for help or hope because there's no more help or hope in the church than they've got in the world. You're dragging everybody else into court just like they are. Why would they look at you for help on how to resolve issues when you can't even resolve your own issues? You got to go to them for help. Paul's going, it is entirely backwards. This is not going to go well. And I think this is interesting. Kind of the way the whole book of 1 Corinthians is laid out. It's funny that chapter 6 falls just after chapter 5. Like here now in chapter 6, we're dealing with lawsuits and their dealings with one another, where chapter 5 was dealing with an issue in the church, which was a man sleeping with his father's wife. You know, which didn't bother them at all, but it bothered God. So now in chapter 5, you've got this thing that didn't bother them, but it bothered God. And then now in chapter 6, you've got stuff that doesn't bother God, but it bothers them to the point of lawsuit. I mean, you know, incest in the church? That's no problem. We have no problem with incest in the church. But when the neighbor's dog comes into my yard and starts digging up my flowers, I'm taking you to court. It's like, what? Like, don't you, you know, and so it's like, they're okay with stuff as long as it doesn't bother them. Even if it bothers God, they don't care. They'll accept incest in the church and no big deal. But on personal offenses, they're willing to go to lawsuit over something that God's like, so he dug up your petunias, big deal. Why don't you rather suck it up, get over it, and just move on? But instead they're, this begs the question, where do you have the greatest personal desire for justice? Where do you have the greatest desire for justice, in matters that offend God or in matters that offend you? Because some of us, we won't lift a finger. If it's sin, and it's running rampant in our lives and in our communities and in our churches, we won't lift a finger against it because really it doesn't bother me. I mean, they can live their lives in a way that is probably sending them right on into the pits of hell, but it doesn't really affect me, so I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm not going to do anything about it. It offends God, but it doesn't offend me. A lot of people are living their lives that way. Or are you more greatly offended by things that are personal to you? God's not bothered with it. But boy are you, and you will sue somebody. You'll spend a dollar to win a nickel. That's the old saying. If you've done me wrong, now I'm going to go to action for this. I'm going to defend myself with greater fervor than I would ever defend God. Because I've been violated. My rights have been challenged. Well, here in chapter 6, we see some interesting things happening here. And verses 2 and 3 get kind of weird. You know, this is the part where we read that we're going to judge angels one day and all this stuff. It's a lot of speculation about what exactly that means. Some people believe that it means that we're going to sit on judges' thrones and actually judge the fallen angels, you know, like demons, judging them. Some people believe that it means that we're actually going to judge or rule over even good angels, that will be given authority over angels one day and will kind of be in some sort of charge, having rule and authority over even spiritual entities, which either one of those freaks me out. You know, like, I mean, judging demons, there's a real satisfaction that I can imagine in that. Oh, you're the guy that was bugging me my whole life? You're going to hell! I'd be like, that'd be great. But then there's the other part where it's like, what if I'm in authority over good angels and like, you know, here comes Michael and Gabriel running up to my desk and like, what do we do today? And I'm like, what? You know, you're asking me? Some believe both are true. That we will be in relation to fallen angels and unfallen angels. We will have some sort of authority, some sort of judgmental position in that. Regardless of how this is going to play out, Paul's words are true. We will one day judge angels. I can't give you particulars because the Bible doesn't give us particulars. Sorry. We could speculate, but we have no time for that. The fact is, we will in some form or another judge angels one day. And what that does say to me is that everything that God is calling us to now as regular people in a regular church is just a miniature snapshot of what we're going to be doing in all of eternity. Paul goes, by the way, you're going to be judging angels one day. You should learn now while you're still alive how to judge between matters in your own church. It's like, how are you ever going to fire missiles when you can't even pick up a BB gun, right? I mean, you should maybe get used to the slingshot for a while because God's got a rocket launcher for you one day. And Paul's going, you got some real problems. And what's eternity going to look like for you who don't even want a piece of eternity now? And you're like, well, no, eternity, it's not going to be judging or doing anything hard. Apparently it is. We're going to judge angels. And whatever that means, there's a bit of difficulty that may come with it. And if we won't face reality and do the hard thing here in the church among one another, well, heaven's going to be a little like hell for you. You know, like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I don't want. And if you're fighting him all your life down here, what makes you think that everything's going to change and you're going to be like, awesome, I love it. Well, anyway, so Paul's going, listen, things need to be taken looked at from a different perspective. So he gives us that different perspective and says, you're going to be judging angels, by the way. You might want to kind of reconsider what you're doing there in your church. And it's interesting here because he says, not only will angels be judged, but the world will be judged by you, right? Saints will judge the world. And he says, are you not then unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If you were going to judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? I mean, it's as if Paul is saying what other scriptures would argue, the fact that the church, believers, when I say the church, I don't mean the building, I mean Christians have been giving everything, underlined, everything necessary for any issue, again, underlined, any issue that a believer could possibly face in this life. True Christians have been given everything by God to deal appropriately with any issue that they may face in this life. Do you believe that? Is Scripture sufficient? Is the power of the Holy Spirit enough to deal with your stuff and with the stuff of others? And Paul is believing that to be the case. So if that's true, then professionals aren't needed. Christians are needed. Okay? You're going to have problems and you don't need to go to a professional. You need to go to a Christian. Okay? Not only are professionals not needed, professionals are dangerous, and here's why, Christian. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Do you know that in Isaiah 9, chapter 6, the Holy Spirit calls himself the Wonderful Counselor. The Wonderful Counselor. Secular counselors don't have the Wonderful Counselor with them. That makes them poor counselors. I, as a Christian, have the Wonderful Counselor with me, which, you may disagree with this, but makes me a pretty dang good counselor. Because I know the Bible, and because I have the Holy Spirit, And with that discernment, and you go, well, I don't trust you, that's your problem. Well, I don't trust these people, that's your problem, and it is a problem. Because you're trusting people who don't have God, who have rejected God and run away from Christ. You're trusting them. Not only are you trusting them, you're paying them. Come on, my counsel's free. Like, if you got a problem, just make an appointment. Like, call me on the church phone, which is my cell phone. You'll have me any time of day. I'll come and meet with you for coffee. If you got marriage problems, let's talk. If you got personal problems, let's talk. Financial problems, let's talk. If you got mental problems, let's talk. Like, anything. Like, let's just deal with this. I'll tell you what the Bible says. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's power has granted to us, all of us who are Christians, we have everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Is there anything that exists that doesn't fall into one of those two categories? Life or godliness? That's like everything fits into two categories. Stuff that's purple and everything else. Everything fits into those two categories. Life, godliness. Give me an issue, it'll fall somewhere in one of those two categories. So in other words, God has given us everything that we need for everything. God has given us everything that we need that pertains to anything. And then Paul says in Romans 15, verse 14, he says, I am convinced that you are competent to instruct each other. Paul says, I'm convinced that you're competent. Okay? You got it together enough that you can actually help each other through life. Wild idea, I know. Yeah, wild. Crazy, it's out there, you know. But Paul's saying, I'm convinced that you don't need to go to professionals. I'm convinced that you can take care of everything, anything, in-house. In-house. Right here. Well, those are fighting words for some people. That's offensive. But it doesn't matter to Paul. He's going to say it regardless. If you remember that in their cultures, that they would sometimes go to court before up to 6,000 jurors. 6,000 jurors all ready to weigh in on that issue. What Paul is saying without saying it is one Christian is more capable of providing you with a right verdict than 6,000 unbelievers. You need one Christian to do what it takes 6,000 unbelievers to do. So take your pick, man. And it's interesting because in the church, I've been part of the church long enough to know now that when there's an issue, it can get dealt with if both parties are humble and ready to do whatever it takes. Even in huge marriage issues, I've seen this where if they're humble and they're willing to do what the Bible says, I've seen it happen like basically overnight, where there is repentance and confession and everything changes like tomorrow. I've also seen it in the secular world where people can never get the right answers and they can never get the help that they need. And so they bounce around from shrink to shrink to shrink till they've got about 6,000 of them, you know, or at least they're that much in debt because they're not getting the help from the world that only Christians can give because only Christians have the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers don't. It doesn't matter how professional you are or what your credentials say or what the plaque on the wall reads. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, I will not take your advice when it comes to crucial life issues. It's going to be bad advice. If at all, it's going to get it right by accident because the Holy Spirit decided to work through an unbeliever. But is it wise? Not at all. It isn't at all. The world should be coming to us for answers, don't you think? I mean, isn't that the way that it's supposed to work? Guys, of all people on the planet, Christians have the answers. We have the answers to eternal life. Jesus gave them to us. We have the answers to healthy, happy marriages. Jesus gave those to us. We have the answers for vibrant living, joy to the full, abundant life. Jesus gave that to us. The world doesn't have it. So why would we go to the world for what they have when... Do you see Paul's argument here? Like, if I was Paul and I was writing to them, chapter 6 would just say, you guys are stupid! And then I'd go on to chapter 7. You know, I mean, like, come on! Anyway, I'm convinced, by the way, that a lot of people, and this is, I don't know, maybe just what I see, but... A lot of people are rejecting the counsel of the church in favor of the world's advice, not because that they think the world is capable of digging into their issues and exposing the problems, but because they know they won't. I'm going to reject what the church says, and I'm going to go off to some unbeliever over here and take their advice. You know why? Not because I believe the church is incapable of providing me with the truth, but I know that the unbeliever will tell me what I want to hear, even if it's a lie. Most people don't want to hear the truth. The Bible says that. I'm not making this up to just browbeat you. It says it in Timothy. There's going to be a lot of people turn away from the truth, and they're going to heap up for themselves teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. We do this with churches. We go to pastors who will tell us what we want to hear. We don't care for the truth. We'll go to counselors who are just going to fill us full of humanism. So what I want to hear. I want to hear I'm awesome. I want to hear that I need more self-esteem. Like, the problem is I don't think of myself highly enough. Yes, that's what I wanted to hear. My wife doesn't have it wrong. She needs to know how awesome I am, and she thinks I'm a crumb. That's the problem. She's the problem. I knew it. Thank you. I'll pay you how much? No. Right? So it just turns into just an all-out ridiculous mess. If you want to hear the truth, you know where to go. If you want to hear a lie, there's plenty of sources out there for you. So what do we do then when we don't have the answer? Paul tells us in verse 5. You look at verse 5, the answer is to find somebody who's wise among you, who's able to judge between two people in dispute. What if you don't have the answer, right? Oh, well, God says that he's provided me with all things pertaining to life and godliness, but I can't figure this one out. What do? Go and get a mediator. Go and ask for counsel. Go to somebody in the church and go, this is hard for me to say, but I'm having a problem in this area. Can you help me? Can you give me some advice? Can you remind me of what the Bible says? That's what Paul says to do. He says, just go and find somebody that will mediate. Okay? Now, if that's true, can you answer? Let's read verse 5, and I'm going to ask you this. Can you answer Paul's question in verse 5? What's his question? Well, he says, is there anyone wise among you who will be able to judge between you and somebody else? Can you answer that? With a name, with a specific name. Is there anyone in this church by name that you can trust who is both wise and able to mediate between you and somebody else that you have conflict with, whether it be a spouse or somebody else in this church or a coworker? Is there anybody in this church by name? You should be able to think of somebody in your head, a name. And I hope that my name would be on that list, but I will tell you that I hope there's others besides the pastor that are on that list. And if you don't know any names, maybe you're too fringe. Maybe you need to get involved with us a little bit more so that you can actually gain some trust in us. But there should be people on that list. Paul is rebuking them. He says this in that verse, I'm saying this to your shame. You don't got anybody in that church that you trust enough, that's wise enough, that's able to actually deal with stuff with you? I say this to your shame. If we don't have somebody like that in our life, in this church, we should be embarrassed. Paul says, I'm saying this specifically to embarrass you. You should be ashamed. Now listen. If you're still looking to get in and you're trying to make those relationships, that's fine. I'm giving you a break, you know. First time at church, hey, cool, you know, just saying, you know. But listen, some of us are going to go through year after year, decade after decade, remaining on the kind of outskirts of church, never really making relationships within that church with people that we can trust when everything in our life falls apart. So that when stuff in our life does fall apart, because it will, then we don't have anybody to go to because we haven't invested in any of their lives and we haven't allowed them to invest in ours. And so where do we go? We go to somebody we do trust. You know who that is? Mom and Dad. A coworker. Somebody who doesn't believe in Christ. Somebody who themselves don't have a church or go to a church but not the one you do. Paul says, you got to be kidding me. There's nobody at your church that you can go to for help. Nobody at your church that you can go to for help. Two questions then. The person that you thought of, the name that you thought of, Paul says, are they able? And are they wise? Like, are they wise? Is there someone among you that you could go to for help that's actually wise. Okay? They actually know their Bible. They're not going to give you secular advice. It's not like they've been, you know, studying up on what Oprah would say so that when you come to them, they're like, well, according to Dear Abby, you know, no, they're wise according to God's word. So when you go to them for help, they go, well, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, are they wise and are they able? Okay. Are they able actually to mediate between you and somebody else in church, or are they going to show favoritism to one over the other? Like, listen, if you're going to go to somebody for help, I hope that you're going to somebody for counsel who's not going to soft pedal it. Like, don't go to your best friend. Go to somebody who's totally neutral, who you know will tell you the truth. Like, you know, I got a problem with so-and-so in the church. Like me, Justin, I've got a problem with so-and-so in the church. So I'm gonna deal with you, and I'm gonna have my wife mediate for us. I just hedged my bet. That ain't fair. She's not able in that case to judge rightly. I gotta go to somebody who's absolutely neutral and go, here's the deal. We know you know your Bible. We want to follow the Lord. We trust your decision. Can you help us with this? This is what's going on. And they should be able to kind of spiritually slap you in the face and go, you're the one being stupid, or no, you're the one, you're both being stupid. This is what you should do, because this is what the Bible says. We should pray. You should confess. You should repent. You should deal with this. We can't be carrying on like this for too long. So that's how Paul kind of is dealing with this issue of interpersonal conflict. And I want you to notice, we'll read verse 6, and I want you to notice something here. He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, I want to point out something kind of obvious here, is that Paul's concern isn't over the fact that they have interpersonal conflicts in the church. That's not what bothers Paul. The fact that some people in church aren't getting along? Oh my, like that had never happened in church. Right? Hey, hang around here long enough and it will happen. Okay? And the reason is because God has a way of choosing some people over here with personality type A, and then some people over here with personality type B, and then some Z's and some Q's, and he makes them all get into a boat and row across the Sea of Galilee together, and he expects them all to work together and get along. So he's going to take people from all walks of life and all social strata and ages and good looks and bad looks and smart and dumb and all the rest. And he's going to go, you're all saved now. Get along. I adopted some of you and some of you and some of you. And now we all live together in my house. And I want you all to learn how to get along. So this is what Paul is telling us will happen. He's not surprised or concerned that there's interpersonal conflict. Let me say this. If you're able to go along in church without interpersonal conflict, again, I think you're too fringe. I think you need to get involved. You need to really get into our lives and let us into yours to the point that we are like brothers and sisters, and sometimes we fight. You're like, this isn't a real good church. This is weird. I don't think that. It's like, no, this is like family. Okay? We all have the same father, right? We're all children of his, right? So it's okay to kind of let down our guards and just be ourselves among one another. And then when the conflicts do come, because they will, now we need to handle them appropriately. That's Paul's concern. That there, not that there's conflict, but that it's being dealt with wrongly. Did you see in verse 6, he goes, when you do have conflicts, you're doing it in front of the whole unbelieving community. You're publicizing this in courts of thousands of people, and it's the way you're doing it that's wrong. So God is okay with us having interpersonal conflicts. His concern is how we handle those conflicts. I think that God deliberately picks people that are all different than each other for that very reason. It's like if you watch reality TV, you know that reality TV is big, right? And some of us in here are kind of into it. Kinda into it. But you know that when the director is casting for those reality shows, they're deliberately picking some people over here who are gonna fight with some people over here. Like, it's not like everybody's of the same personality type. They're picking people from extremes so that when you got the ultra conservative guy who's trying to live on an island with a gay guy who's like super flamboyant gay, now there's going to be trouble. And you know why they do that? Because it brings out the worst in you. And that makes for good reality TV. They want the worst to come out in those people, because then we all tune in. And I think that God does it for similar reasons. He picks us all of incredibly diverse personality types because he wants the worst in you to be brought out in this context, in the church. He wants your crap to come out in the church so that we can deal with it in the church. It's marvelous, really. It's just like God was doing reality TV before we even thought up TV. So here, we've got a few things of how not to handle conflict when it happens, because, you know, this will happen in the church. So, okay, you got a problem with so-and-so in the church. Here's how not to handle it, okay? First of all, don't run away from it. Don't run away from it. You have to address it head on. If you got a problem with somebody in the church, even with if it's with me, you're biblically obligated to at least give me the opportunity to explain myself, or that person to explain themselves. Maybe they were in the wrong, and you just need to give them the opportunity to repent of that. But to run away and just to be offended and go, well, I'm leaving. It's like, we're all standing here kind of with our wrists upturned going, what happened? Where's so-and-so? Did somebody make a mad? Did I say something? Probably I did, you know. But what? So don't run away. Another thing is don't stay put, but shut down. Like, refuse to deal with it. Don't do that. Like, okay, you don't run away, but you also don't really address the issue. I've had that happen before, where I was not pastor, but I was part of a church, and I lived with a guy, because if you guys know what the church house is, the church that I went to, we bought another church and renovated it into living quarters. There was like 16 bedrooms there. It was a really cool disciples kind of house. And I lived with somebody once who I didn't like them and they didn't like me. And we had words outside behind the house. And they said to me, I think we just need to ignore each other. And I said, we don't get to. That's not biblical. God didn't put you in my life and me in yours for us to ignore each other. So we're going to have to deal with the issue. And guys, like it or not, God didn't put you in somebody else's life for you to run away from them, but rather to deal with those issues. Lastly, don't go to the world for help. Okay? That's obvious. The whole context of this chapter is Paul going, I can't believe you're going to the world for help. So what do we do when we don't have the answers? We can't find them in Scripture. We're not sure what to do. You look for mediation. Find somebody in the church that you trust. They're wise. They know Scripture. And they're able to do it fairly. But then what do you do when mediation doesn't work? Oh, no, you know. Like, it didn't work. That was supposed to work. But it didn't. Oh, no. In verse 7, he tells us, just accept the wrong. Let yourself be cheated. Oh, that doesn't sound like fun. Paul's like, it's a solution though, isn't it? Maybe mediation didn't work. Maybe you couldn't find an answer. Then maybe the only answer for you is to just suck it up. Okay? Quit getting so easily offended. Maybe you need a thicker skin. Right? Some of us were offended when, you know, somebody sneezes in the next room. We're like, They're trying to get me sick. I knew it. It's like, just a sneeze. Little tickle, that's all. Just cool down. You know, like, we're offended at anything. And so Paul says, maybe you just need to get over yourself. Maybe that would do well in the church, is for us to all just kind of get over ourselves, remembering that we're not that important. Paul says that's a fair solution. And by the way, for those of you who can't stand conflict, you know, you're like, they sinned against me, but I'm like, I'm terrified of calling them out on it. I don't want to say anything. I'm afraid how this is going to go. Paul says, well, you don't have to. Just suck it up and deal with it. You know, you don't have to just absorb all that injustice. But by the way, you have to do it in such a way that you're not going to harbor bitterness against that person. Like, just because you're too afraid to confront anybody doesn't mean you get to be silent about it and secretly hate them into the grave. So don't harbor bitterness. Don't live with unforgiveness towards somebody, which is what they were doing. They were harboring all kinds of unforgiveness for one another. And I think it's interesting, if you go along in verses 9 and 10, Paul brings out this idea that, hey, don't you get it that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? And then he starts down this list. Fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and homosexuals and sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. I mean, what does that have to do with anything? That kind of came out of nowhere. Paul's like, quit suing each other. Don't you know that drunks are going to hell? It's like, how do you connect A and B there, Paul? Paul's going, this has everything to do with what you're doing, because this list that I just threw out there for you includes even those who aren't drinking on the weekends, who aren't sleeping around, who aren't homosexual, who aren't extortioners. All of those people, yes, they are going to hell, but so are you if you live your life in chronic unforgiveness. So you're no better than the thief, you unforgiver. You're no better than the fornicator, you unforgiver. And you're like, wow, that's harsh. Yeah, but they're Paul's words. Were Paul's words. And so he places them in the same category of those that are going to eternal hell. Do you remember that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach him how to pray, Jesus taught them to pray for forgiveness from God that matches the forgiveness they offer to other people? God, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In other words, make me jump through as many hoops to get your forgiveness as I make others jump through to get mine. God, I pray that since I'm withholding forgiveness from somebody who has wronged me many, many years ago, I pray that you would not forgive my sins. Send me to hell. That's what I pray for. If you look at verse 11, it seems like he's changing his tone entirely, right? Like he's like, drunkards are going to hell, and revilers are going to hell, and extortioners are going to hell, and you're going to hell, you unforgivers. And then all of a sudden, verse 11 goes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's like, oh, that Paul is just one of those typical pastors that concludes the sermon with something that kind of counters everything he's been saying. Just erases everything and just goes, oh, it's a blessing though, you're okay, everything's okay. That's not what he's doing at all. Do you remember in verse 5, he's trying to shame them. And his attempt to shame them is this. Jesus Christ has forgiven you your sins, and you won't forgive the slightest offenses of others? Like, the only thing Paul's doing in verse 11 is drawing a sharp and severe contrast between the way Jesus has dealt with them and the way they're dealing with each other. This is meant to shame them, not tone it down, not comfort them, not nothing. This is meant to utterly shock them, hopefully, into some repentance that will prove that their soul is saved. Because if they can live in chronic unforgiveness, that is indicative of an unsaved soul. Now I want to turn, and we'll stop with this, in Matthew 18. And we already visited this when we talked about church discipline. And it's interesting that in that same chapter, Jesus addresses this issue of unforgiveness. So if you go to chapter 18 of the book of Matthew, and we're going to read one of his parables here. This is a parable that Christ taught that really succinctly addresses the issue that Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church. We'll read this together in Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Did you notice there's two questions there? And Peter asks not just one. How many times should I forgive somebody that sins against me? He could have stopped there and just waited for an answer. Instead, he asks another question that really serves to boast of his integrity. Up to seven times? Because I've been doing it up to seven times for people. And by the way, Lord, might I remind you that seven is the number of perfection. So I'm right, right? I mean, seven's pretty good. So here Jesus launches into this parable and says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70, up to 490. Right? 70 times 7. If you're a mathematical, you know, genius, you know that Jesus is really giving him a ridiculous number too. Well, you think seven's good? Let's get up into the hundreds and then we'll talk, okay, Pete? 70 times seven. So then he kind of describes it for Peter like this. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He goes, for that reason, this is how it works as a Christian. When he had begun to settle accounts, okay, there was a king that's settling accounts with his servants, and when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent is an incredibly large amount of money. If I'm not mistaken, 10,000 talents is something like some ridiculous number, like 20,000 years of work. It's ridiculous. Jesus is going ridiculous. That's the bottom line. Okay, Jesus is going ridiculous so that we get the point he's trying to make. Dude owes the master 10,000 talents, but as he was not able to pay, in verse 25, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So you see that the master is not going to deal with people according to mercy at this point. Okay, well, the law says you go to hell, so to hell you go. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. This is obviously a God parable. Like you see God going, here's what the law says. If you sin, you go to hell. That's the deal. And then people come to him broken, begging for mercy, and God's like, okay, I'll send you here, my son, believe in him. I will give you full pardon. So we see that God's heart is in this, like, yeah, you're deserving of hell, but because of my mercy, I will let you go. So in verse 28 says, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which that's pennies. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Identical situation, but you're going to find that he is very unlike his master. He is very unlike the master that forgave him. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the whole debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, now this is the God figure in the story, after he had called him the servant that was nothing like his master, on the issue of forgiveness, he calls him and says to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Again, reinforcing the idea that God forgives us according to how we forgive those around us. And Paul's point in verse 11 isn't, but forget everything I just said, God's wonderful. His point is, you're doing nothing like what your master did for you. He forgave you of atrocious abominations. And you, out of a petty dog came over and dug up my flowers issue, are going to bring him to full justice, then God will not forgive you of these things. God is looking for you and I to demonstrate toward one another what God has already, through Jesus, done for you and I. We're to reflect for one another the truth about Jesus on that vertical level. And forgiveness is one of those venues that you'll have plenty of opportunities to be just like Jesus. Because, you know, we exist in this church as sinners saved by grace, so we still make mistakes, and you're going to offend me, and I'm going to offend you. And guess what? All that does is it gives us the opportunity to be just like Jesus, to forgive one another. And maybe there are people in your life right now, and maybe they're unbelievers, maybe they're believers, I don't know. People from your past, people from your present, there's people in your future, they've offended you, and you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart. You're not going to forgive them. You're in fact going to punish them for what they did to you by withholding that forgiveness. And I heard somebody say once that withholding forgiveness from somebody in order to punish them is like trying to poison somebody by drinking it yourself. It's not going to work. All of that bitterness and vindictiveness that you feel toward them is actually turning around and is falling on your own head. And may this not happen in the church. May we be a very forgiving bunch. Up to 7 times. Yes. No, no. 7 times 70. And you're like, oh, okay. Oh, but they're so, I know. And so are you. Paul says elsewhere, and now I'm going to read a few quotes from some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, you know, God adopted us. We're all of the same family, so he expects us to get along. Here's the attitude that some of our Christian brothers have had in Christian history. We have a brother named Paul. We're reading a little bit about his dealings with a church. And he says this to a church in Thessalonica. He says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Okay? Don't pay back wrong for wrong. And then we have a brother named Jesus. That's God's real kid. Me and you are just adopted, but he's like a brother. And he told us this. In Matthew 7, he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay? It's kind of important when it comes to forgiveness. Would you want somebody's forgiveness? If you humbled yourself and you came to them saying, I'm so sorry, would you forgive me? Would you want them to forgive you? I think so. Jesus says, then do that for others. And we've got another brother named David. He lived a long time ago. He's really old. You think I'm old? This guy's really old. Here's what he says in Psalm 122, and I'll leave you with this. Peace be within your walls. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. For the sake of the Lord our God within these walls, I will seek your good. Let that be our attitude toward one another. For the sake of God, in this church, I'll seek your good.